That's what we're going to talk about. So if you have your Bible, open it up to Matthew chapter 4. And we're gonna dig in. We're post-Easter. You know, we have the Easter egg hunt. I'm sure the sugar high for most of us have subsided. The kids are probably coming back down to a level ground, which is good. The new baby's here. And we're going to dig into a new journey. But we're really going to continue on with kind of the same direction we were going, which I thought was kind of cool that as we begin something new today, this new dialogue, we're going to continue where we left off before, talking about through the season of Lent. So we were in Matthew chapter 4, and remember Matthew chapter 4 gives us the story of Christ's baptism, how Jesus came, he steps into the waters of the Jordan River and the waters of chaos, and he comes out of that, rises up victorious over the powers of darkness and evil. And then we saw how Jesus goes into the wilderness, and he's tempted for 40 days and for 40 nights, and Jesus he battles the darkness, and he comes out, and he begins his ministry. And I want to pick up right where we kind of left off in Matthew 4. So again, if you have a Bible or something, I'm going to read this scripture, and then we'll kind of start picking it apart and see where we'll be heading for the next several weeks. So if you don't have one, we'll put it on the screen for you. But let's read it starting in verse number 16. So this is immediately after the time in the wilderness, and Jesus is now going to begin his ministry. And really, this is going to give us kind of an idea of what the whole thing will be about. So here's how it starts. It says this. It says, "The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a new light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach." This is the beginning. This is the impetus. This is where the revolution begins. He begins to preach, and he says this: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." You know, especially in Christianity, and I recognize this is maybe a bit self-serving in an environment like this, but Jesus is kind of a big deal, right? I mean, this is the onset, the inauguration of this movement where Jesus is at the centerpiece. But I think that even outside of a Christian environment like this, right, even if you're just out at work or in the world at large, Jesus is still kind of a big deal. I mean, today, whether you're a church person or not, we celebrate his birth. Last week was Easter. We celebrate his death. We celebrate his resurrection over death, hell, and the grave. But even history itself is kind of organized and it's organized around the coming of this first century Judean prophet and rabbi by the name of Jesus. You know, the whole AD and BC, or even if you use the more politically correct terms today, the BCE and the Common Era, that it seems like history itself has been organized around this person, Jesus. And so his life was obviously has a huge impact on what we even think of as the world today. Like, the people say that, and I've read that no one person has had more impact on shaping the human society and culture than this person, Jesus. And so his writings, his teachings, his legacy have a huge impact on even what we think of what it means today to be human, to be alive, to be people. And so what I wonder is, why is that? What is it that he did that was so fundamental? What did Jesus accomplish that was so powerful that its impact and his legacy is still reverberating throughout the history of humankind, even today? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, I think sometimes we take it for granted. Like, if you've been around in church for any length of time, well, just Jesus. You just think about that. But stop him for a minute. Pull yourself out of that. Have you ever wondered, what was it about this one person that made his teaching so significant? It made his mission, it made his message so powerful. What was it? Why have so many people found significance in this story? I think more specifically, we could ask it like this. What was it that happened in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago that has split history in half and galvanized a movement that was unlike any the world had ever seen before or since? You know, Easter is considered by many estimations, many if not most of the people in the world, is considered to be the most sacred day of the year. Why? Have you thought about that? What happened on that first Good Friday? What changed about the universe by 3 p.m. on that first Good Friday? What was it that totally and forever transformed what it even meant to be human when Jesus came out of that grave on that first Easter morning? What was it about the life and the story of Jesus that was so significant? I want to talk about that because it seems that there was something about this one man, Jesus, and his life and his story changed everything. Even so much so that even the ancient prophets foretold of the coming of a singular event, of one day in world history that would completely and radically and irreversibly alter the course of history. See, when Matthew is telling us here what the verse I just read, he's actually quoting one of the ancient prophets. He's quoting Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 9, I believe. Isaiah, so hundreds of years ago, nearly 1,000 years before Matthew writes this, Isaiah told of this one coming day, and he said this. He said, "The people living in darkness will see a great light." There's coming a moment that's going to completely revamp and revitalize, redefine what it even means to be a human. He goes on to say that those living in the land of the shadow of death, a new light has dawned. Even the ancient prophets foretold of the coming of an event, the coming of one person whose life would completely reshape history. And I want to ask the question, well, what was it? You know, why is it? Why the significance? Why is Jesus important? Why does it even matter? Why is Easter this most sacred day? And what happened on the cross that totally transformed everything? And I think we can find the answer. I think Jesus himself gives us the answer in what I just said in Matthew chapter 4, verse number 17. And in the first utterance that he said after the baptism, after the temptation, when he publicly inaugurates his ministry, he speaks these words. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." I think if you want to encapsulate the message that Jesus came to bring to humanity, it was this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Now, a couple of things, because we talked about heaven, right? We said earlier that heaven for us is a word that is just, we kind of pack it full of meaning. And we think of grandma's house, or we think of a place where we just find at home, or we think of the streets of gold, or we think of a place, you know, where we go to be with God. Like, there's all kinds of these images of serenity and peace. So when we hear the word heaven, I think it's easy for us to bake into that word all kinds of other ideas and meanings, and maybe it was not exactly what Jesus was thinking of when he said the word. So when Jesus says these words, if these are the words that upon which history would pivot, if this is the words that would change everything, then what did Jesus mean when he says the kingdom of heaven has come near? So a couple things. First of all, and we've mentioned this before, but I think it's important enough to say again today, that I want you to recognize that Jesus said the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom in heaven. And that's an important thing. It's just a small little word, right? It's just a little preposition, two letters. But the kingdom of heaven versus the kingdom in heaven is a totally different thing. I think a lot of times when we think of heaven, we think of this location, right? And this is what Wes was referring to. I think he was saying, listen, I have fought against that ideology that says that heaven is this distant place that has a location somewhere else. Because Jesus didn't say the kingdom in heaven. He said the kingdom of heaven. In other words, you can take the word of and you would read it as if Jesus was using the word from. Jesus wasn't talking about a place that's in heaven. He was talking about a place that was from heaven. He says the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom from heaven has come here. In other words, what Jesus was talking about was a realm or a place where the kingdom rule, the God's rule would be inaugurated and implemented here on earth. And I tell you what, I'm going to do this, and I don't do this a lot when we're talking, but I want to right now give you what kind of the definition of what the kingdom of heaven is, what I believe Jesus was referring to when he said that. I want to give you this definition now, and then we'll refer back to it over these next several weeks as we dig into what exactly Jesus was talking about. So I'm going to kind of give you the punchline right now. If you want to take some notes, write this down. This is what Jesus was talking about. So the kingdom of heaven is God's alternative arrangement of society that results in all human flourishing. And I want you to think about what that means. The kingdom of heaven, in Jesus' concept, the kingdom of heaven was God's idea. It was an alternative structuring. It was a new way to organize, to think about human society. And to reorganize it in such a way that all people, that all humans would be valued. That there would be an essential elemental goodness that would be honored and esteemed and valued in every person, regardless of race, regardless of gender, regardless of who they were, where they're from. It was a new way to radically reorient the cosmos in such a way that all humans would flourish. So Jesus says, repent, because the kingdom from heaven, the kingdom of heaven, is very near. come near. You know, what do they say, close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades, right? But yet Jesus says, hey, the kingdom of heaven is near. It's funny, wasn't it? See? I don't know. Yeah, but Jesus says, no, but what you don't understand, he said, the kingdom of heaven is very close. Again, not often the way I think that we think about heaven when Jesus says, it's come here. In other words, Jesus was saying that this isn't a reality that is some spiritual or ethereal truth that exists in some other plane, some other dimension of existence. Jesus wasn't talking about some post-mortem existence, something that happens after we die and happens somewhere else. He was talking about a new reality that was breaking into the reality in which we currently live right here, right now. The kingdom of heaven is right here. It's close. He's saying the story of humanity was being rewritten, and it's happening right now, all around you. And which I think is fascinating, and this is what I want to unpack over the next several weeks. If this is, put that quote back up. If this is what Jesus was talking about, if he was talking about a different way to structure society in such a way that all humans would flourish, if he was talking about structuring the world in which love really was the most powerful force in the universe, what if we lived that way? If Jesus was talking about a different way for humanity to structure itself so that peace and mercy and grace and would be the currency of the day, like if that's what Jesus was talking about, the question I'm asking is, how do we tap into that right now? Like, if Jesus really meant the kingdom of heaven is near, did he mean like even right here? Like Indiana near? Like Muncie near? Like, did Jesus mean, like, where you live, where you work, where you're coming from? Did Jesus mean that the kingdom of heaven could be a reality right in your home or right in your job or right in your place of work? Right in a city where they're closing schools and things look pretty bleak, did Jesus mean the kingdom of heaven could come here? I think he did. What did it mean? It's all I want to dig into is over the next several weeks. What did Jesus say when he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near? Today I want to start this a new dialogue. I want to call it the revolutionary kingdom. Because see, Jesus was talking about something completely different, something unlike the world had ever seen before. But it was a kingdom that many would mistake as simply more of the same. I believe that many people have misunderstood what Jesus said, and we do that by taking heaven and we making it this some pie in the sky kind of place that we go if we're good enough. And we forget that Jesus was talking about a reality that was erupting onto the scene right there in first century Jerusalem. And it's still happening all around us today. And I think sometimes we miss it. We completely miss it. Jesus himself, he embodied a lot of Old Testament. He was an archetype. Are you familiar with the word archetype? It means like an example, right? Jesus was an example of a lot of different Old Testament heroes and figures. The New Testament talks about Jesus in a lot of different ways. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it talks about Jesus and calls him the second Adam. In other words, that Jesus was an archetype. Jesus was like Adam in that Adam was one man who came and through this one man, sin came into the world. But Jesus was like Adam, but he was different because Jesus was one man who came but did not bring sin but brought life. So Jesus was like Adam, but he was different. He's an archetype. The Bible talks about that Jesus was like Moses. Remember, we talked about the story of Moses and that Moses came to be the deliverer and to deliver God's people from under the yoke of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh. And so Jesus came to be like Moses as he was come to liberate his people from sin. But he was like Moses, but he was different than Moses. The Bible talks about that Jesus was similar to David. It says refers to Jesus as the son of David. That Jesus was like David and that he was the heir to the Davidic kingdom, but yet he was different than David. So, as you read through the New Testament, there's a lot of different archetypes that they say Jesus is like this particular person or this particular person. But there was one person that I think that Jesus was probably more like than any other. In fact, he was so similar, he was literally named after him. And I know right now some of you are thinking, wait a minute. Okay, you're trying to think who in the Old Testament was named Jesus. Are you scanning back through your... But you won't find it. There wasn't anyone in the Old Testament named Jesus because Jesus wasn't really his name. We get that, right? Like Jesus is the English word. It's actually an English transliteration of a Greek word because the New Testament was written in Greek. And so Christ's name or this first century rabbi's name in Greek was Iesus, which kind of translates into English as Jesus, but he wasn't Greek. Jesus was not Greek. His parents weren't Greek. Jesus' parents were Hebrew, and he was given at birth a Hebrew name, and it was not Jesus. His name in Hebrew is Yeshua, right? We've talked about this before. And Yeshua, so Jesus is the Greek. Yeshua is actually his name in Hebrew, but does anyone want to take a stab at what Yeshua means in English? Joshua, right, exactly. So this is kind of a conundrum, is that we call him Jesus because that was the Greek, the New Testament's written in Greek, and so they called him Jesus in Greek. But his name was Yeshua, and Yeshua translated to English as Joshua. Jesus was an archetype also of the Old Testament hero Joshua. Some of you may remember the story of Joshua. He was a significant dude in the Old Testament, but he wasn't maybe one of the ones you think of first. You know, you think of David, or you think of Moses, but actually Joshua plays a role in the story of Moses. Remember, we talked about Moshe and his story and how God raised up Moses to deliver the people out of slavery and bondage in Egypt. But you remember the goal of Moses was to take the people to the promised land, right? He was trying to take people to the promised, but he didn't make it. You remember there was Moses sinned, and so he was forbidden from entering into the promised land. And so Moses stops literally right on the edge. He was on one side of the Jordan River, and on the other side of the River Jordan was the promised land, and Moses never makes it. He never leads his people into the promised land. That task and that calling would fall on his successor, a young man by the name of Joshua. And so it fell upon Joshua to lead the people into the Jordan River and out of the Jordan River up onto the other side into the promised land. Jesus was an archetype of Moses. Remember, Jesus steps into the Jordan River. We talked about that in his baptism. He walked into the rivers, to the waters of the River Jordan. He was baptized. He came up on the other side of the river, victorious over the powers of darkness in this world, and leads people into a new kingdom. So he serves as a type of Joshua, but yet he's like Joshua, except he's different. Moses couldn't get the people there. That task fell on Joshua. But the promised land was more than just a place, right? The promised land was more than just a land or a place in which to live. It represented a way of living. Let me give you a couple scriptures in the Old Testament that talks about what the promised land was to be. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, it says, "There should be no poor among you. For the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you." So in the promised land was a place where poverty was to be eliminated. That there was going to be blessing, and that blessing was to be shared among the people in such a way that poverty itself in the promised land would be completely eradicated. He even goes on in verse number 7, Deuteronomy 15, verse 7. He says, in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards your poor brother. Again, because the promised land wasn't just a place to live. The promised land represented a way of living. It was a way of being in the world. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, Moses wrote this. He says, "Follow justice and justice alone, so that you may live and possess the land your God is giving you." The promised land was supposed to be a land of justice, of equality, a place where people were valued for who they are, where what it meant to be human was respected, and there was a dignity attached to that. Jeremiah the prophet sums it up this way in Jeremiah chapter 7. He says, "If you do not oppress the alien," you can read immigrant there, "the fatherless," you could say orphan, "the widow," the elder, so you could say elderly. So again, Jeremiah says, if you do not oppress the immigrant, the orphans, or the elderly, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your forefathers forever and ever. What I want us to see is that the promised land symbolized not just a physical location, but it symbolized a way of living, not just a place to live, a way to live. And unfortunately, Joshua and the people of Israel never lived up to that call. Joshua stepped into the waters of the River Jordan. He came out the other side and he led his people into the promised land. But it was a mess. I mean, honestly, I wanted to share this with you. Like I about a year ago, I think, I thought, you know what, I'm going to study the life of Joshua. So I started to go back and read the story of the conquest. The people refer to as Joshua leading the Israelites into the promised land. So I wanted to read that story, and I couldn't make it through. I mean, it's an absolute bloodbath. I mean, they walk into the land, and they just with ruthless and vile, I couldn't even make it through the story. It's murder and it's mayhem and destruction and warfare and total annihilation. And unfortunately, from that moment on, the people of Israel never really lived up to that call of creating the promised land as a space where poverty would be eliminated and where the value and the dignity of humanity would be honored in every single person. They just never quite attained what it meant to live in this new kingdom. And so we were to see Jesus, even by his namesake. Again, in English, we kind of miss this. But if you were a first century Jew living in Palestine and you were told that there was this new rabbi on the scene, nobody would have called him Jesus. They would have called him Yeshua. And immediately you would have thought, oh, this is the one who comes. He's like Joshua, but he's different. He comes to be like Joshua. He's come now to lead us into the land. You would look back in your national history, and the story of the Jews was a story that they had this land, but yet they realized that they had failed God, and they realized because of their own corruption and because of their own sin, they had been driven out of the promised land into exile, and their life had been a living hell ever since. It had been one despotic regime after another. They had been enslaved by the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Egyptians, and their life, because they just never found that root of holiness in the promised land. Their life had been a continual story of destruction and exile. And here they are living in first century, and you're living in first century Jerusalem. You're living now in occupied land. There's Roman centurions marching around your city, telling you what to do, taking your money. Right now you're currently living in occupied territory. And there's a new Yeshua, a new Joshua. And you hear the story about a Joshua. A new rabbi being raised up, a prophet who is coming. He says to you, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And you would know exactly what he's talking about. See, Jesus was like Adam, but he was different. Jesus was like Moses, but he was different than Moses. He was like King David, but he was different than King David. And Jesus was like Joshua, but he was different than Joshua. Let me show you exactly how he's different. Let's pick up, let's continue reading in Matthew chapter 4. Let's back up to verse number 18. It says, as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once, they left their nets and they followed him. Going on from there, he saw two brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets, and Jesus called them. And immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. Verse 23, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. So here's the picture. Here's the picture. Jesus, remember in Matthew chapter 4, in the beginning parts, Jesus steps into the waters of the River Jordan, he's baptized. We talked about how that baptism was symbolic, that Jesus was crossing the Jordan just like his predecessor Joshua, crossed over into the Jordan. But yet Jesus steps into the waters of the River Jordan, and when he comes out of the waters, he's not just killing and murdering the pagan people who live there. Jesus came and he saves them. Jesus was like Joshua, yet he was different because he crosses through the Jordan River, symbolizing his triumph over the powers of darkness. But yet when he steps out of the waters of the River Jordan, he sees a couple fishermen whose lives are wasting away in a fishing boat. It's not what they ever wanted or dreamed for their life. And he looks at him and he says, come follow me and I will make you into something. I'll give your life meaning and purpose. Follow me and I will allow you to tap into a richness of life where streams of living water will begin to flow from inside of you. In other words, Jesus steps out through the waters of the River Jordan and he comes out the other side and he sees the value and the dignity in every human being. He's not judging and killing people. He's valuing the potential and the dignity of all of humanity. He's not wreaking havoc and destruction and swinging his sword with bloodshed and violence, but he's healing the sick, and he's casting out the devils. See, here's the thing. This is what I think sometimes we forget, that if Jesus would have come, and if he would come on the scene, and he would have smited his enemies, and if he would have come with a sword, and if he would have come and rallied the troops around him and did the big Braveheart thing, and everyone would have been pumped up, if Jesus would have done that, the entire Jewish nation would have rallied around him. Like if Jesus would have come and said, I'm going to overthrow the powers of our enemies. I'm going to come with might and strength. And we're going to amass an army. And we're going to push back the Romans. And we're going to take back what's ours. That would have been the Messiah. That would have been the Savior that everyone expected. This is exactly the type of Joshua that they were looking for. But Jesus was like Joshua, but he was different. See, Jesus does the exact opposite. He comes and he steps through the waters of the River Jordan. And instead of destruction, he brings life. See, what I want us to talk about over the next several weeks is that the kingdom of heaven was exactly what people didn't expect. And I think sometimes because we get so familiar with the term, because we are so intimate with what we think we mean and what we think Scripture must mean when it uses words like heaven, and we have years of theology and doctrine, and maybe some of it good and maybe some of it not so good. But because we are so intimately aware of what we think we mean when we use words like heaven, sometimes we miss the point that the kingdom of heaven was exactly the opposite of what everyone thought. It was exactly the opposite of what all the people in first century Jerusalem 2,000 years ago ever anticipated or expected their Savior to be like. In other words, this was a revolutionary kingdom. Jesus came and he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, and this is going to transform and revolutionize everything. This kind of kingdom had the potential to transform everything we think about when we think of the human existence. And this is why Jesus was executed. This is why Jesus was eventually placed upon the cross. Like Pilate had Jesus killed, not because he might one day save the world, but because he would change it. That's why he was murdered. That's why he was executed. Not because he may someday come and be this prophet and people were going to follow him. Listen, the Romans didn't care about that. They weren't afraid of a first century rabbi. You know what they were afraid of? Change. I mean, think about it. What do powerful people fear most? Change. If you could think of yourself as being a part of the most powerful, the most, the richest, the mightiest nation the world has ever seen. What do people in our position stand to lose? Our position of privilege. See, I think when you're in a position of power and privilege, I think change is always very, very difficult. I mean, honestly, how many of you guys just struggle with change? Like, change is difficult for you, right? Do the same thing every morning. You wake up, you go through your breakfast, right? Because if anything changes, I might be late for work. Like, I've got this down. I know I can sleep until exactly this minute, and you can make it to work on time. And so any change is going to throw you off schedule. But this is exactly the same thing that happens when Jesus comes, and he announces this statement, and when he says, listen, you need to repent. Change everything. That's what the word repent means. You realize that, right? It's not some spiritual thing we come to the altar in the service. It's just, here's what repent means. Just change. Transform how you think about things. So Jesus says, listen, you've got to think differently because everything is changing. And that's a very, very scary thing for a lot of people, especially people in power. Let me ask you this. Who do you think wants change most, billionaires or beggars? You know? I think if you're a billionaire, you're like, I don't know, what exactly are you gonna, like when Jesus steps on the scene and he says, listen, I want everyone to change, repent, because the whole world is about to be turned upside down. And Jesus even said things like, in my kingdom, the first will be last and the last will be first. Now, if you're a beggar, you're like, dude, sign me up for that right now. You know, but if you're one of the rich, if you're a part of the mightiest nation the world has ever seen, your response to that might be something like, can I get a few more details on this change everything? Like, before I sign up for that, can you tell me a little bit more about exactly what this is going to cost me? Because when you are on the top, the only place to go is down, right? And I think so many times, especially for people like us, when we encounter the realities of the kingdom of heaven, we can sanitize it and we can clean it up and we can make it in this fanciful fairy tale story about life after death and floating on the clouds, because that's a heck of a lot better than everything we know right now totally being turned upside down. It's safe. See, when Jesus says repent, for the kingdom of heaven is now being revealed, everything is going to change. Those words struck fear in the hearts of people in power in the world today. I mean, think about how differently that message would be received by the fortunate and the unfortunate. Right? Think about how that message would be received from Pilate and a first century slave. Think about that message would be heard differently, right? If you were in a position of power, if you were in a position of control, that message might strike fear. But if you were a person on the bottom, you might hear a message like that and say, man, that is good news. It's good news. See, this is what I want to drive at this morning. The claim that Jesus is Lord is not a benign spiritual platitude. The claim that Jesus is Lord was a subversive political proclamation. When the first century Jews came on the scene and they began following this new rabbi, and even his early followers in the first century began to make the proclamation, they said, Jesus is Lord. This wasn't just some confession of faith. It was that, but it was so much more. They were saying, I believe in a radical restructuring of society. See, Jesus wasn't crucified because he claimed to be the God of another world. He was crucified because he claimed to be the king of this world. He claimed to transform it all, and he was going to start right here. Listen, for all the evils of the Roman Empire, for everything that was crazy, for everything that they did that was destructive, and there was one thing about them that was pretty cool, and that was that they were surprisingly tolerant of other religions. Like, no, in the first century, nobody cared who you prayed to. Caesar didn't care if you went to this temple and worshipped, or if you went to that temple. Caesar didn't care. He cared about one thing. Where do you send your tariffs, right? He cared about taxes. That's what he in armies. That's what he cared about. The first century, Jesus was not executed because he came to start a new religion. I've told you before, that's not what he was doing at all. Jesus was executed, crucified, because he claimed to be the king of this world, and that kingdom would transform everything. The Christians, they weren't martyred because they believed in a new rabbi and said he must be the promised one. No, they weren't martyred because of their belief. Rome didn't care who they prayed to. They were martyred because they pledged their allegiance to this new king, and that had huge implications on how they live in the world today. They began to live differently, and they began to act differently, and all of a sudden, their allegiance wasn't to Caesar anymore. Now, they began to serve and to love each other. And now they weren't afraid of what Caesar could do to them anymore, because now they had a love and a peace that was something inside of their soul that gave them energy that they could even move through even the darkest of days with courage, because they had placed their allegiance in another king. See, here's what we cannot forget, is to assert that Jesus is Lord is also to claim that Caesar is not. In other words, when you say Jesus is Lord, what you're actually saying is, I'm pledging my allegiance to a new kingdom. I'm pledging my allegiance to a radical reorientation of all of society so that we can live in a way where brother can stand with hand in hand with brother, where there's not animosity and hatred and violence and bigotry and racism, and where we can move towards a future that values the dignity of all humanity, where, as I said earlier, all humans flourish. This is the way that Jesus establishes his kingdom on earth. And the message of Christ is provocative precisely because it refuses to allow us to just believe. We are impelled, we are compelled to act. And this is what his kingdom is all about. And this is what I want to talk about over these next. So this is kind of an introduction this morning. Over the next several weeks, I want to start diving into what did Jesus mean when he talked about this kingdom? What did it mean to proclaim Jesus as Lord? This was not just some, you know, confession that you said in a prayer. This meant that you believed that the world was transforming all around you and that you were giving your life to a radical reordering of society. That's what it meant. It wasn't some spiritual saying. It was a political confession that transformed it all. I got some more. I will save some of these things for next. You got to come back next week. We're getting some more of these things. Guys, if you guys want to come, go ahead and come up here. So let me ask you this. Here's the question I want us to think about as we go into this time of worship. All right, as we kind of enter this time and we're going to spend some time in opening our soul to God and allowing his presence to fill us and encourage us, inspire us. I want you to think about this question. How deeply do you want to see the world change? How deeply do you want to see the world change? I mean, I know we say that and we talk about that, but my question is, do you really? Because how badly do you want to see the world transform? Because that's the central question of what it means to become a follower of Jesus. That's what this whole thing is about. It's not really about just an ethereal belief system. It goes deeper than that. It's a question of this is, what are you willing to do to see a kingdom of justice, a kingdom of peace, a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of love, a kingdom of mercy happen all around us? What are you willing to do to see Muncie revolutionized? Not by might and by power, by the sword. That's what empire does. That's what Rome did. But Jesus said, I've come to build a kingdom of love. Love changes everything. What are you willing to do to see your city transformed? Some of you, it starts even sooner than that. What about your own life? What about just where you're living right now? What have you been going through this? And your struggles and the frustrations that you face and things falling apart and the darkness, that foreboding sense of alienation and just, you can't even put your finger on it, but you feel it sneaking up on you. It's like creeping in on the edges. What are you willing to do to see a new light dawn in that reality, and that in your world, in your life? See, unfortunately, I think that we've shrunk being a Christian down to some question of where you're going to go after you die. It's a question of the eternal consequences of the decision that you make. Today, the only problem is that's just not what Jesus was talking about at all. It's just not what he was talking about at all. I'm not saying that's not true. I'm not denying that reality. I'm just saying that when Jesus comes on the scene and he steps through the waters of the River Jordan like his predecessor Joshua, and he comes on the other side and he announces this message and he says, repent, because the new kingdom is here. He wasn't talking about something that happens after you die. He's talking about right here in your life right now. See, the revolutionary kingdom is about healing. It's about forgiveness. It's about restoration. It's about mercy coming here, happening in your world. See, as I said a minute ago, the message of Christ is provocative precisely because it refuses to allow us to just believe. We are compelled to act. So I'm asking, can we close our eyes this morning? This is why Jesus begins his ministry with the breathtaking, counterintuitive, provocative declaration, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Father, this morning as we come into this time of worship, Lord, would you open our souls to the reality, to the truth of who we are. May we look in and may we come face to face with our brokenness, with our pain. May we see all of the grit and the dirt. May we face that reality. But God, may we come to repent, to change it all, not because of our own strength and not because of who we are, but because of who you are and what you have done. May we find in you today the strength to be totally transformed from the inside out. May today we find that a new light beginning to break through inside of our souls. May the darkness be pushed back. May we find light and life in you. If you're here today and you desperately need that light to shine into your life, I just want to ask you to open up your hearts, to lift up your voices, to maybe raise your hands if you feel compelled. But I ask you, as we sing these songs, to open up your hearts and allow God to come near to you. Would you worship with us?